have been the ladies and some of the guys who you know, help do things and prepare meals when meals are needed. You know, I know, you know, after funerals, sometimes we've had families, you know, that we've supplied meals for, and I know after surgeries, when somebody's been really ill and down after Kathy's surgery, people brought meals to us and everything. Those are really unsung heroes, and it is the essence of what ministry is about. And and when you're going to prepare a meal for a large group of people, one of the basic things you need is an idea of how many people. Yeah, that helps, you know. And we get to this story today in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 10, and the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I always love it how they call it the feeding of the 5,000, okay? The 5,000 were the men in the crowd, because the Jews only counted the men. If you added in the women and children, you're probably talking 10 to 15,000 people. And scholars understand that, understood that from the very beginning. They counted the Jewish men. Nobody else really counted. You didn't look at the women, at the number of people. You looked at the men. And 5,000 men would equal 10 to 15,000 people. So it's a lot of people. And I was thinking of trying to think of this in different categories and look at this different ways. You know, what would you think if you were preparing a meal for 13 and 20,000 people showed up? You know, you know, put it in a sort of a modern contextual thing. You know, what do you do with all of that? And this is the only miraculous event of this scale that is recorded in great detail in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this. They all have slightly different takes on it, but they all record this. So it's very significant. And I want us to understand that it has a significance that is greater than what actually happens. If you're reading through this, as we've been studying the last few weeks, it would seem that at least how they're recorded. You know, granted, we only have recorded 75 days of Jesus' ministry life, which was 3 years, you know, 1,100 days, and we have 75 days recorded. But there seems to be this building of events, this series of things that are just that are taking place. I mean, it's like the apostles are getting pounded with miracle after miracle after miracle. You know, the calming of the sea, the demoniac with all the thousands of demons and all of those things that are happening, one right after the other. You know, the touch of the stricken woman and the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. And then they get sent out to do those same things. So they see all these magnificent things, and the 12 go out and do them themselves and come back. And where we are in this story is they come back from this sort of miracle after miracle after miracle. Then they go do those miracles. They come back, and they're going to sort of withdraw to the town of Bethsaida so they can have some downtime. And basically, Jesus is going to debrief them, you know, what happened, you know, kind of a thing, when all of this takes place. And so the setting of it is a little different. Because, you know, they're doing this. They've returned from this internship. They're ready to go into the wilderness, go to this little town, get some downtime, you know, a little time to rest and debrief. It's sort of the impression you get. Because when you start reading it in verse 9, when you start in verse 10, it says, "The apostles returned, and they gave an account to him of all they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida." So he takes the 12 of them, and he just, you know, gets them alone. There's that alone time. But, you know, always got to circle that one. You know, there's some key words in Scripture that you circle. But, if, you know, therefore, key concepts. And he says, But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And he welcomed them, and he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. So they withdraw to this little town to do some downtime and to be alone, and the crowds follow, and Jesus just sort of responds to the crowd and begins to teach and heal and do all the things he normally does. They don't even, you know, I like the idea, you know, so they don't even get a chance to start on this little retreat that they're going to have, and then they're invaded by this mass of humanity, you know, that show up. And you can imagine that sort of frustrating, you know, for the disciples. They've just been a series of events, and the way it is worded is a lot of it takes place in a very short period of time. You know, Jesus coming down from the mountain and preaching on his boat and then going out in the storm and the demoniac and coming back and all of it. I mean, we're talking a couple of days, all of these things are happening. Then he sends them out, and we don't really know how long they went and did their thing, but they come back from that. And so they've had all this happen, and you know they're ready for this time alone with Jesus to sort of let, okay, this is what's going on. You know, I think we've all had those times when you know you're ready to leave and go do something fun, and you get a call that you've got to go to the hospital, or you know you've got to go do something, and you know the vacation gets interrupted. You know they were probably looking forward to this. The frustration the apostles had shows up in an odd way. And granted, we're sort of reading it into it a little bit. It says, now the day was ending and the 12 came to him. Okay, so all of this is a day. He gets to Bethsaida. He wants to spend some downtime with the apostles. Thousands of people shows up. So he spends whatever amount of time after they get there, when you get the idea sort of early, you know, teaching and healing, doing all of these things. The day is ending. Okay. And the apostles came to him, the 12 of them, all of them, and said, send the crowd away that they may go get into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place. So they weren't even, they were by the town, but they weren't even in the town. Or Bethsaida was such a tiny little place it didn't qualify. They go to Jesus. They don't ask. You got to get this. They told Jesus, send these people away. It's getting late. They got to be getting hungry. They got to find a place to stay. We're in the middle of nowhere. You got to get their word. Send them away. They literally tell Jesus what to do. Is that ever a good thing? You know? But you can see, you know, there's got to be some, you know, it made sense, you know. Yeah, we can't be. I don't think particularly the apostles had time to eat or anything either, you know. So they're part of this, and you just gotta, you know, you gotta get that, you know. Send. They don't even ask Jesus. They tell Jesus. They come to Jesus and they send these people away. Oh yeah, there's nobody. You know, there's nobody there where they were. There was nobody. None of these little towns could have supported any percentage of these people. You know, so the apostles are number one, tired, frustrated. Number two, just think they might be just a little overwhelmed. They're frustrated and overwhelmed enough that they're going to tell Jesus what to do. Not that. We haven't been in those situations every once in a while where we sort of think we need to tell Jesus what to do. We're so frustrated over we're going to tell Jesus what to do, you know. I sort of like that. But you got to love it. But, there it is again. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. So did he come, Jesus, send them away. No, you give them something to eat. Can you imagine these 12 guys looking at each other like, we have what we can carry, you know. And we came here for a little spiritual retreat. You know, you can sort of see that, you know, got to understand that Scripture gives us some bare-bone ideas of the story and tells us the miracle. But you got to understand, these are people, you know, and they're a little frustrated. And just to think, you know, verse 14 says, and they said, we have no more than five loaves and two fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. And then in verse 14, and there were about 5,000 men. It is very specific in the Greek that they counted the men. That's very Hebrew, very Jewish, and that's the way it was, which probably, you know, not counting the women and children, like I say, you're talking probably 10 to 15,000 people. Some estimates as many as 20, but 10 to 15,000 for sure. And that's pretty frustrating, you know. That's a lot of people. John records that in his record of this, that Philip, and you know, there's four basic personality types, and one of them is sort of the beaver guy, the accountant guy, and Philip figures out it would take 8 months' wages to feed all these people if we had the money and if the food was available, neither one of which was true. Even with all the outlying villages, there wouldn't be enough food to feed all these people. So, you know, you get this idea. We have only five loaves and two fish, you know, unless we go buy food for all these crowds. And that's when Philip says it would take 8 months' wages to do it. The disciples counted seven things, didn't they? Five little loaves and two fish. Now, one of the accounts records that this was just not even food they had. They found a little boy, and this was his lunch. So you're talking five little unleavened loaves, would be sort of like little pita breads, and a couple of sardines. We're not talking five loaves and two fish. You're talking five little unleavened bread crackers and a couple of sardines, which was virtually nothing. So the first thing Jesus does, he says, okay, have them all sit down in groups of 50. So Jesus takes over. Get them organized. Let's see what we're dealing with. Have them sit down in groups of 50. So you got 5,000 men, 15,000 people, and Jesus, you know, says, get them sat down in groups of 50. So the apostles, now you got these 12 guys running through the crowd, getting them organized in groups of 50. And that's you know, how do you think they knew how many people they had, you know? And, you know, that's got to take a few minutes. Can you imagine this scene out in sort of a, you know, that area is sort of like our area. Day, nothing there. Then forest, it's just land, you know, hills. And so you got whatever this looks like there, these hills with groups of 50 people, not widely separated. Don't get this idea there's 50 here. You know, these are all just here, you know. And that's a lot of groups of people. No PA system, a lot of groups of people. They get them organized. That takes a little while. And he said a prayer. He took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up into heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And it says, and they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which were left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. So he takes the fish and the crackers, and he blesses them. He begins to break them and hand them to the disciples. And the disciples then set them before the groups of 50. So he's doing it enough to feed 50 people at a time, and he keeps doing it. There's something really special and dynamic happening here. God, through Jesus, is performing this miracle. But the apostles it is being done into their hands. They know Jesus has five crackers and two sardines. And he keeps handing them food and keeps handing them food and keeps handing them food. He's handing the apostles food. It is taking place. The miracle is taking place in their hands. How long did it take with one person, Jesus breaking the bread and giving it to them, enough in baskets so they could feed 50, and then somebody would haul that off to that group, and he would keep doing it to the next disciple, the next apostle, until they had enough to feed 50, haul that off to that group. And how long did it take for that to happen? How many trips did the apostles make to all of these groups of 50? And Jesus is doing this, and he's doing it into their hands. Okay? We play off on this. Jesus fed the 5,000 or the however many thousand, and that's a great miracle. You gotta understand, that was beside the point. That was beside the point of what was taking place. Jesus was doing this miracle into the apostles' hands. The apostles were handling it. They were the ones distributing it. They were the ones carrying it out to the groups of 50. They were the ones collecting it. And there was enough collected when it was left over so that each apostle had a basket full of food. Because you can rest assured, if they come to Jesus and they say, all we have is this little boy's lunch, that meant the apostles weren't carrying any food. So they did all this without eating themselves. The thousands of people got fed. What a great blessing. They got fed at the hands of Jesus. What a great blessing and what a great miracle. But I think this was about the apostles. This was about these guys seeing this, handling it, dealing with it. Do you think for a moment there is any doubt in any of their minds after this about Jesus, about the provision, about the promise? You see the impact of this? This is amazing what he did. It's amazing what he did for all these people. You know, and usually, every time I study this and every time I read about it, you know, and Jesus is going to provide for you. Okay, we get that. We get that. But I don't think that was the primary point here at all. He's preparing these 12 guys to change the world. And if they don't walk out of the day of Pentecost with the absolute certainty that it doesn't matter where they go, it doesn't matter what happens to them, it doesn't matter what they face, that God is going to be there and take care of business, even if they end up as martyrs, and almost all of them did. Do you see what he was doing? I mean, all these people fed, got fed. Okay. Now they've eaten, it's probably late, it's getting dark, and they're in the middle of nowhere. They still had to go find a place to sleep or camp out. That was a huge camp out with no RVs. And guess what? The next morning they're going to wake up and be hungry again. Did it change them? Did it change the apostles? Oh, yeah. For the 5,000, it was a meal. It was enough bread and fish to not be hungry, to be satisfied. To the apostles, this was a lot bigger. This was a lot bigger. This is something that's preparing them. All of that. And some people really, you know, poo-poo this miracle. You know, there had to be more food there. It had to be more everybody pitching in. No. I mean, Jesus can do all this healing and calm the storm. This is not beyond God at all. There is something even bigger here. Part of a bigger picture. Because sometimes the biggest mistake, if we want to call it that we make in looking at events in Scripture is that we take them out of the context of the bigger picture. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he would take the bread, he would bless it, and he would break it. And he would say, this is my body broken for you. He took the crackers, and he took it, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he handed it to them. On the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection, guys didn't recognize Jesus. Whoever these two apostles were didn't recognize Jesus, you know. And granted, there's probably some spiritual blindness there, because he didn't want them to recognize him. At the same time, resurrection wasn't healing. It was resurrection. So Jesus was disfigured in the beating and in the crucifixion, and all that disfigurement is still there in the resurrection. So I can see them not recognize him until they get to the end, and he sits down and he picks up bread and he breaks it, blesses it, and breaks it, and suddenly they know who he. How did they? They've seen him break bread before. See the greater context? Seeing Jesus break bread, bless it, and break bread? How many times did they see it that day? Jesus blessing and breaking the bread and handing it to them. The night he was betrayed, then on the road to Emmaus, breaking the bread, blessing it, and handing it to them. Oh, there's a much bigger picture here. When he says, this is my body broken for you, put it in the greater context. What did they accuse Jesus of? Well, we see it more in the Gospel of John than anywhere else, because John records the things the other guys, didn't record. But what did Jesus say? I am the bread of life. Put it in that context. He says he's the bread of life. If you don't participate and partake of the bread of life, this is my body broken. You got to connect the dots. You connect the dots of the bread of life and the Last Supper and the road to Emmaus and this, and suddenly you see a different picture. See? Suddenly you see a different meaning of what's taking place. The 5,000 or 15,000 were blessed, and they got to have a free meal. That ain't nothing compared to what he was doing to those guys. Breaking the bread and blessing it and handing it to them. Setting the stage. I am the bread of life. This is my body broken. You connect the dots. See? And we connect the knots. Everything has a much deeper meaning. And if we come away from this thinking that this is just a really neat story and God feeds the 5,000, we have missed the point. Now, granted, there are obvious lessons, that God can take our meager resources and multiply them to accomplish great things. I found this great quote. God is not limited by our inadequacies. I love that. God is not limited by our inadequacies. The apostles were standing there with a child's lunch, looking at 15,000 people and thinking, we have no hope. There's no way. It ain't going to happen. And how many times have we been standing there with our puny resources, looking at something that has to take place and going, there's no way. There's no hope. It ain't going to happen. And God has a different plan. Yeah, with him. See, the apostles counted seven things, 5 loaves, 2 fish. There were 8 things there. There were 5 loaves, 2 fish, and the Son of God. They forgot who was with them. They forgot who was with them, and we need to see that. And how many times the principle is there in Scripture, all through the Scripture, that God... strength is made perfect in our weakness. That our weaknesses are the opportunity for God to show himself to be strong. And we fall into the same trap the apostles do. We just see the immediate surroundings and the immediate things, and we panic, and we forget who's with us. We forget the promise. We look at things, you know, and there will always be problems. There will always be global problems and regional problems and neighborhood problems and family problems and church problems and personal problems. There will always be problems. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. There will always be problems. The question isn't, is there a problem? The question is, how do we address them and what are we counting? Are we remembering to take Jesus into the accounting? If we don't bring Jesus into the accounting of how we deal with it, we're just faced with the reality of whatever the issue is. And we don't want to do that. Jesus took, you know, and Jesus didn't do this out of thin air. Did he? They said, all we have is five crackers and two sardines. But Jesus took their little bit and did something magnificent with it. They participated in this. They had to take their little and give it to the Lord for the Lord to use. They had to present it to him, and then he blessed it and used it. Yeah. Yeah, he does that. You know, it's just something that we need to understand. There is a promise there. There's another idea here that sometimes the greatest opportunities for ministry come at times that seem the most inconvenient to us. These guys were ready for a little spiritual retreat with Jesus after going out and doing all these miracles, and then they go all day, they haven't eaten, they're getting hungry, they got 15,000 people out here in the middle of nowhere, then they just finally come to Jesus and say, Jesus, you've got to send these people away, get them away. We got no way to feed them. There's no, you know, and Jesus goes, you give them food. You know, at the time, the most inconvenient time. The disciples were exhausted from ministering and doing their own thing for Jesus. And now this is how it happens. I got to admit, this is probably one of those least attractive truths that we have, you know, because those inconvenient times, they were busy, you know. You know, think of the Good Samaritan, you know, the priest and the Levite. They were good guys. They were busy guys. They were on their way to the temple. They didn't want to be made unclean and everything. And, you know, in their culture, they were the good guys. But in the story, they're the villains. Because it would have been inconvenient for them to do something. And so they didn't. And they were the villains. There are times when we just want to be left alone. There are times when we want to be doing something else. There are times it's something that we think is important. But let me tell you, sometimes we need to look at interruptions differently. You know, and understand that God can be at work, and he's usually not at work in our busyness. He's coming in from the outside. Not that Jesus didn't understand the importance of downtime, and he made sure they had that. But, you know, the third thing is, We're part of the solution. Jesus didn't snap his fingers and suddenly these people are in groups of 50 with bags and baskets of food in front of them. That's not what happened. He took those little tiny fishes and crackers and started breaking them and handed them to these guys. And these apostles, these 12 guys, carried them, was in their hands, and the baskets in their hands, and they carried them to the groups of 50. This is a very real thing. They were significantly a part of it. I remember reading a book called The No Complaining Rule, and the author in the book laid out an eminently biblical principle, which was you aren't allowed to complain about a problem unless you also say how you plan to solve the problem. That's the whole principle of the book, you know. There's all kinds of problems. That's right. You can't complain about the problem unless you're willing to be part of the solution. We struggle with that, you know. We do. We struggle with that because we look at it. We get caught up on our own selves. You know, in marriage, we're sort of like that. You know, we get caught up. I know the most miserable times that I've ever been when I'm just so focused on me. You know, and I take my eyes off my stinking self and start caring about other people, and suddenly everything is wonderful. It's amazing how that works, you know. When each party is thinking their needs aren't being met, bad things are going to happen. When everybody's worrying about it, You know, the solution is we need to be part of the solution and not just part of the problem. Don't complain about the problem, whether it's marriage or politics or whatever. Don't complain about a problem unless you're willing to be part of the solution. You know, and being part of the solution is how ministries have started over the years. You know, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association or Prison Fellowship or the Stephen Ministries. All kinds of ministries get started because somebody decides they're going to be part of the solution and not just part of the problem. Not just complain about the problem, but do something about it. Read through this story. What a great story. God provide for our needs? Yes. You know, we give him our little, he can do wonderful things with it. Oh, yes. Let's remember, he's the bread of life. This is my body broken for you. There's so much more going on here than meets the eye when you connect all those dots. Just simple word study. Connect the dots of bread and life and breaking bread. Connect those dots. You connect those dots in Scripture, this just takes on all deeper meaning. And the fact that they were, it was very, very, I don't think of what the word is. I'm going to say sensual, but that carries a negative kind of tactile, very tactile for these guys. They had to carry the baskets of food to each of these groups of 50. They watched Jesus break these things over and over and over again and hand them to them. You don't think Jesus was working on these guys? Pounding them at their weakest point? You ever go to a football practice? You ever go, you know, I see it, I see it in the gym. When I see this, I see something that Adam and I do. It ain't nice. It ain't pleasant. I hate it. But we do it at least twice a week. And what we do is a burnout. We'll do our warm-ups, 100 crunches, 60 squats or 50 push-ups. That's our warm-up. And then we do our weights and do whatever we do. And then at least twice a week, we do burnout. We'll go back usually over onto the mats or over to the weights, and we'll do two exercises, two whatevers, and you do them till you drop. You do them till you drop. You look at what was going on. That's what that was. These guys hadn't eaten all day. They're carrying baskets of food to how many groups of 50? 15,000 people. How many groups of 50 is that? Yeah. So you're carrying baskets of food without eating all day, carrying baskets of food. This was a burnout for these guys. By the end of the day, then they knew who Jesus was. That's a different context. But I want you to think about it. Father, thank you for being with us, and thank you for this great occurrence in Scripture and just what you reveal to us and some of these little details, if we'll just connect the dots, is amazing. Thank you for working on these guys so hard, because they had to change the world. And you were just building them up. And sometimes the only way you can build them up is you got to tear them down first. And this was that. They were at that point where they didn't think they could go on. And the work was just starting. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for knowing what we need and carrying us through it. And we just give you praise in Jesus' name.